Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in. A very happy Thursday to you. So when you think of spiritual maturity, does emotional health ever play into your perspective? I mean, do you know someone maybe who's walked with God a long time? And even though they've walked with God a long time, maybe they've been active in the church for many, many, many years, you wouldn't maybe describe them as emotionally healthy? And what I mean by that is I think emotional unhealth, ill health, would be constantly running to the edges, constantly frayed, constantly saying yes to too many things, not a sense of ebb and flow and rhythm to their lives, not personal boundaries. So they're maybe reactionary. They're always, always exhausted. Maybe their self-life shows a lot because they're always exhausted. Maybe they're flustered because nobody will step up because they're so extended. That's sort of my perspective. I'm going to have Pete Scazzaro, my guest today, maybe unpack on a more clinical level what it looks like not to be emotionally healthy. We're going to talk about what it means to be an emotionally healthy leader, because when we transform our inner lives, it really transforms our outer life and how we influence other people. And maybe as you're listening, you're thinking, well, I'm not a leader. I'm going to tune out. But we all have spheres of influence. So I feel like this is an important conversation for every person listening today. So let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Peter Scazzaro is the founder of New Life Fellowship Church in Queens, New York City, a large multiracial church representing more, listen to this, than 73 countries. Pete and his wife, Jerry, are the founders of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, a global ministry that equips churches in a deep, beneath-the-surface spirituality that deeply transforms people who then transform the world. You can find him on the web at emotionallyhealthy.org. Pete, welcome back to the program.
Thank you. Great to be here.
Glad to talk with you. And Pete, before we get into the content of your book, and maybe the verse actually ties to the content of your book, but tell me, have you been camping on a verse these days, or is there a verse you can share with us?
Well, I haven't. I generally carry around a verse in my pocket, you know, as I'm working through my, offices, morning, afternoon, evening prayer. And I'm actually John 16:33, a very familiar verse. You know, these things I have told you so that in me you might have peace. You know, in the world you'll have anguish, or the word actually is pressure, but take courage, you know, I've overcome the world. And it's that phrase, in me, you will have peace. And I think that's in the midst of a world that's filled with pressure, and that the place of life, you know, contentment is in Jesus. And of course, the great question is, how do I structure the life in him so that I'm experiencing, you know, the peace of heaven in my life, regardless of what's happening around me? That's where I've been.
So good. And I know that speaks to intentionality. At times we feel so at the mercy of the chaos and the rat race culture, but we really aren't. I mean, we are the boss of our choices to some degree as far as how much space we create so that we can be much with God. I'd love for you, if you don't mind, I know you shared this a little bit last time you were on the show, but for those who didn't hear that interview, tell us what has made you so deeply committed to the emotional health of God's people. Tell us a bit about your own story.
Well, again, I got into this journey called emotional healthy spirituality through pain, basically realizing after 17 years of being a Christ follower and being a leader and actually being a pastor, church planter, that something was really missing in our discipleship, our formation, both in our church and then in my own life. And, I had the best training in seminaries and all that, and I just knew something was wrong here. And so that wall, I call it, was a wall, because I just saw growing in numbers and size. If people aren't being deeply transformed, then, you know, programs and numbers and just people attending superficial change. So that's not why I became a pastor. That's not. I know Jesus is after the heart, after deep beneath the surface transformation. I just didn't know how to get there. So it really was basically coming to the end of kind of all the paradigms that I'd been exposed to and had used up to that point, everything from scripture to spiritual warfare to gifts of the Holy Spirit, power of God, you know, body life, nights of worship, you name it, you know, and I believe in all those things, they're all biblical. But there still was another element or something that was missing, and God met really my wife and I in quite an extraordinary way, and out of that came in 1996, actually started in 1994, and then was birthed this thing called emotional healthy spirituality, which really, so it was so life-giving, so powerful, and it was really a revelation of, I'd say, theological truths that are, I think we tend to overlook in the church, the American church in particular, that once began to discover them, I think, and walk in them, it was like I was blind, but now I see, and I think it's been a wonderful journey the last 20 years, personally, a father, husband, for our church, I mean, leadership, in every sense of the word, maritally, it's been incredible. And so as we've written about this and began to speak about it around the world, we never anticipated the kind of resonance or response that we've gotten. And that's how we ended up here. In some ways, we could call emotional healthy spirituality, Susan, it's about integrity. Integrity with God, with myself, with other people, and practically walking that out.
And it takes a real sense of, I think, personal call and a personal a sense of God's love and his invitation for you personally. I mean, for those who didn't hear our last interview, you guys were doing the ministry thing, doing the church thing. You and your wife had little children at home, and you were getting burnt out, but your wife was even more so. And there was a point where Jerry quit the church, and you're the pastor. She's like, I'm all done. And I know that came out of a place of utter pain. But I still think there was huge courage in that. And that was a huge wake-up call. What's amazing to me is that you went to counseling. You agreed to do that. You to fix Jerry. Jerry to fix the church, which I thought was so interesting. But then you found a form of communication, the I, thou. Am I saying that right? Oh, I don't want to miss this. I have it in my notes a few pages later. But you were talking about something happened there that absolutely revolutionized your life. Why don't you take it from there?
Yeah, it was interesting. You know, we'd been married 8 years at that point. And so here we are, you know, and we were friends 8 years prior to that. And we, you know, with a Christian mentor counselor, who just basically taught us, we'd like to call it now an emotionally healthy skill, to speak clearly, respectfully, honestly to each other and listen. We call it listen incarnationally. We really listen. And as we did that, and entered into it, we just, like, it was like God just came. I mean, came in the room. And you know, Martin Buber, the great Hasidic philosopher, calls it, you know, it was an I-thou moment, sacred space. God showed up. And I knew at that moment that, like, I was experiencing something of God in our relationship. And I'd never expected to see the glory of God in our relationship. And that actually was the launching of emotionally healthy spirituality. And actually, one of the things we embarked on at that point was developing practical skills to implement theology, our theology of like loving well, for example, and living out of brokenness. And so over the years, we then developed skills, we call emotionally healthy skills 2.0, which is, I'm teaching a course right now in our church on that. And it just puts flesh on the doing of the gospel. But yeah, it was so unexpected. I can't say the whole thing feels like, you know, God happened to us. It was a wonderful gift. And I think, you know, the nice thing about our marriage, we had great friendship, and Jerry was a leader in and of her own right. But I think, you know, I'd like to say pleasure or life joy pulls you forward better than pain. And I think we experienced something of God that was so pleasurable and wonderful. It just pulled us forward like a pearl of great price. So we've continued on this journey for 20 years, and it's just been continually unfolding and wonderful.
Wow, I love this. I found the quote. I've been a Christian for more than 17 years at that point, but nothing prepared me for the glory of God that filled the space between us. And, you know, going into that counseling, thinking I've got to fix my wife and her feeling like I've got to fix the church. But really, a lot got fixed because God met you in that place and you started to rebuild and reestablish habits that were more sustainable. Looking back and just even thinking of the people that you counsel and meet with, Pete, what is the lie that keeps so many leaders running really, really hard at the expense of their own marriage?
Well, I think, you know, I don't think we have a theology, first of all, of what it means to be married. You know, we're married to Christ. Every follower of Jesus is married to Jesus first. And so if you put married here on earth and have a spouse, that marriage is meant to be a sign and a wonder that points to Christ. That is my only vow I make on earth, you know, as a follower of Christ, you know, outside of Jesus. And so therefore that marriage is meant to be a sign and a wonder. I lead out of that marriage. As a believer, I live out of that marriage. And it needs to be a place where I cultivate passion that overflows with the love of Jesus to the world. It's actually quite evangelistic. It's meant to be evangelistic. I don't think we have a theology, first of all, of even what it means to be married, as it's different than secular marriage. Christian marriage is a whole other world because of Christ. And that's number one. I think we're afraid. And I mean, you know, when you get into marriage, you end up living out your family of origin's way of relating, unless you've had discipleship in that area, unless there's been an intervention of formation in Christ, which very, very few churches do that level of transformation. So that's why, you know, so I was just another classic guy who, you know, 17 years a Christian, but no one ever talked to us about was a Christian marriage. It just said, you know, follow Jesus, it'll all work out. Well, that's not true. You know, follow Jesus, you know, get discipled, have a great marriage. It doesn't happen naturally. So I'd say that's, you know, I work with pastors and leaders around the world, and you know, you feel shame, you know, you feel embarrassed. You know, you're married all these years and you know the scriptures, but yet the reality is you're stuck, and most marriages are stuck. But really, I could call it not really any fault of people's own. They just don't know. So I always say to people, let Jesus in, you know, get some help, get some training. Most problems in marriages are resolvable. People just need some structure and help and discipleship. So one of our great passions is, again, helping leaders and helping churches do serious formation and discipleship that singles are changed and marriages are changed and then thus families are changed. But you can't get that just from preaching on Sundays. It's got to be more than that.
It's got to be an inner life. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's inner life. It's messy. You know, it's a little bit messy to get in there. I think we want to create a safe place that people don't feel afraid.
Talking to Pete Scazzaro today, and we're going to get into what is emotional immaturity and how do we mature emotionally. Also going to look at some healthy decision-making patterns. I think this is so interesting from the book, The Emotionally Healthy Leader. Got a few copies to give away. If you want to chime in and ask Pete a question, 877-933-2484. Have you ever thought of that your marriage can and should be a sign and a wonder to the world? When Christ is in the center, it changes everything. 877-933-2484. More with Pete Scazzaro in a moment. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Peter Scazzaro about his book, The Emotionally Healthy Leader, How Transforming Your Inner Life Will Deeply Transform Your Church, Your Team, and the World. We are talking to leaders, but really all of us have a sphere of influence. I believe this content's going to apply to you, whether you're in a leadership role or not. But let me read this quote from the book. And Pete, you write, it wasn't until I understood these beneath-the-surface components of my life had not been transformed by Jesus that I discovered the inseparable link between emotional health and spiritual maturity, that it is not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. I want you to talk about this because there is a real disconnect. I think often we see that in the church. What is emotional immaturity?
Emotional immaturity, I would say, is, again, as a Christian, it's a lack of self-awareness of what's going on inside of you and your own shadow, your own unconscious motivations and dark side, I could call it, your failure to understand your limits, your vulnerabilities, your brokenness. And then, of course, that works out in immaturity. Emotional immaturity works out relationally with other people. But I would say it begins with a lack of reflection and self-awareness.
Okay, I want to look at this healthy decision-making assessment that you have in the book, and love to have just walk through these questions and talk about maybe, Pete, how you used to process some of these decisions compared to how you process them now. What changed for you? And as you're listening today, maybe take your own personal inventory. But this is healthy decision-making, and, of course, he's got a 1 to 5. 5 is always true of me. 1 is never true of me. So here's the first question. My planning and my decision-making process consistently demonstrate my belief that discernment of and doing God's will are among my most important tasks as a leader. How did that used to rate for you, and how are you now?
Yeah, I think again, you know, this book on planning and decision on emotional leadership. You know, one of the things we do every single day is not just everyone's a leader. We have influence. Is we make decisions, we make plans, and I think standard way that Christians make decisions is we define success as bigger, better, faster. You know, very narrowly. And I think I did too. I mean, I'm just thinking, okay, I got to, you know, reach more people for Christ and, you know, grow the church and ministry. And, you know, there's God's, you know, God's into numbers and the whole book called Numbers. But the Bible's definition of success, for example, is much larger than that. And that's a very narrow, and again, a very narrow definition of success. I think very often we make decisions, standard Christian folk, most folks I know are Christian, we just make decisions without God. We just, like, you know, we just go. We just think about it. What's pros and cons? What looks best? Do we make a decision? I think we take a lot of actions without God. I did as a pastor, leader, and then I think very often we just violate God's limits. We don't even think about limits. So that's to me a standard Christian decision making. And I think we think limits are something to be overcome, and we just go all out for God. That is, again, a narrow, not fully biblical understanding of, you know, decision making. Because I don't know if you want to take what I would call a more biblical or emotionally healthy planning and decision-making process. Do you want to take those one by one? Would you like to do that?
Yes, and I just was thinking as you're talking, so now you get a sense if there's an opportunity before you. First, is this God's will? And then what are some sustainable steps we can take? So you're seeking wisdom both on God's will and your limits. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, I think first of all, you have to define what is success. I mean, success is becoming the person God's called you to become and doing what God's called you to do, period. Mm. So success is doing God's will for you. And so that's going to depend on so many factors, you know. Bigger is not always better. I mean, Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of this world immediate numbers and success. In the wilderness, but that was not the Father's will for him. Although, yes, God wanted to save the world, but that was not God's way to do it. And so it was really to go have 12 disciples, you know, for 3 years. It didn't look very successful. I was to invest in a few. And so whether you're in Saudi Arabia as a missionary, or you're a student, or you're pastoring a church, or you're a lawyer, what is success for you? Well, number one, you got to be, like, paying attention. What is God's will for you in this context? God's giving you a special needs child, for example, or you're caring for an aged parent. How you define success in the midst of your life is going to be different than, you know, someone else who God's put maybe as a celebrity. God's given a big platform for. So I think we just assume that bigger is better. That's a wrong assumption. No, it's hearing God, and what does that look like? So for you and your radio station, what is success? It's not simply bigger. It may have some, there's quality issues as well. So that's number one, radically defining as doing God's will. I think that's a big thing, because it doesn't mean it looks so good on the outside.
I love that you said that. I mean, I even think of, you know, you said Jesus was offered it right away, but it wasn't the Father's will for our King and our Savior. And yet, you know, I'm sure you've seen this too, Pete. When I've seen people, you know, skyrocket to success, maybe early on in their career, rarely does it fare well. I mean, there's a big splash, but I feel like the ones who kind of, where they're not neglecting all these other areas of their life, but they do a steady climb, they seem to hold their pace longer, it seems, anyway.
Yeah. And so, I mean, a person may be, quote, succeeding, getting rich, building a big church, and actually be failing. You could be failing by, quote, succeeding in the world sense of the word, because, first of all, God may never have asked you to do that. And then, secondly, the whole way you've done it was wrong in terms of trampling on people, trampling on your own soul, and done it full of anxiety, kind of like Jacob in the Old Testament. So it's sad. It's just not true. And I see it so much among Christian leaders, especially, of just assuming big and better is automatically God's will, and it's just not true.
Boy, I love that, because God's then you're stepping back and seeing it for what it is. I think when you do that, I feel like you can get more comfortable in your own skin and with your own story, because there's such a temptation. I see it among church leaders where they compare the sizes of their churches and the impact of their ministry. But if we could be comfortable with our story, we could just settle into it, couldn't we?
Absolutely. And recognize that it's often my shadow that's driving me. It's getting other people to say I'm great, and because I have some unresolved family of origin issues that go way back, but I'm not looking at them because I'm too busy. You know what I mean? I don't have a reflective life. And there's all this unconscious stuff. Or, you know, I don't have a deep enough walk with God where I'm actually content in Him, but I don't have to make something happen to feel loved. I'm actually loved, period. And, you know, I think those little nuances are very significant. And that's, again, that's why it's so important to have a slow down life with Jesus out of which we live. And in fact, we're going to talk this day. We've been listening to churches around the country doing emotional spirituality. And it's one thing that the hardest issue for pretty much across the board, all denominations, all size churches, all ethnicities, is the greatest challenge is slowing down to be with Jesus. That's people's biggest problem.
Wow.
People just are not spending time with Jesus because they're too busy, too multitasking, too distracted. And the truth is, if that's the case, everything's off. Very hard to make good plans and decisions when you're not really abiding and listening and connected to Jesus on a consistent, regular, daily basis. It's a big problem.
It is.
So that's number one. That's too narrowly.
You know, when he talks about in John 15, it's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. When I was a young mom, I am a doer and I'm a task person, and I don't lose focus very easily. And it was like, I was like the little sheep that whose little legs he broke and he carried me around his neck. I got Lyme disease at an early age as a young mom and wife. And he sort of let my house cards fall, so to speak, all of my efforts sort of fail to show me you can do nothing apart from me. And I acquired such a taste for the presence of God. It's never left me, almost like somebody who had heat stroke who can barely handle heat anymore. I can't handle that kind of striving. I know when I hit it, and I can't not have my time with the Lord. But boy, you see abundant fruit come out of that place. So it is the lie of the age. If we think success is bigger, better, faster, we're going to buy into it, and at such great cost. So I just love what you're about. Talking to Pete Scazzaro here, this is hugely important. Did I tell you, even if you're not in a leadership role in church, you do have influence, and you do have an inner life that needs cultivating. So when we come back, we're going to walk through a few more of these steps of healthy decision-making. So this first one is your planning and your decision-making process consistently, does it demonstrate your belief and discernment of doing God's will being the most important thing in your life? More with Pete Scazzaro in a moment. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Pete Scazzaro. What an amazing story Pete has. Title of his book is The Emotionally Healthy Leader, How Transforming Your Inner Life Will Deeply Transform Your Church, Team, and the World. Got a few copies. It's a hardcover, really amazing book. Wow, it's like a handbook just to train you, to help you cultivate an inner life so that your outer life has balance and strength and fruitfulness. If you've got a question, feel free to call anonymously, too, if you're a leader. Really, no question is ridiculous. We'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. So I'm walking through this healthy decision-making assessment that Pete provides in his book. And the first question, and it was just great answer Pete had, so if you just tuned in, you're going to go back and catch the podcast, but it was this, that my planning and my decision-making process consistently demonstrate my belief that discernment of and doing God's will are among my most important tasks as a leader. Is that always true of you? Is that sometimes true of you? And Pete said, what you define as success is critical here. The world's view is bigger, better, faster, but that's not God's idea. So again, go back and catch what Pete had to say. So the next one, Pete, here is, I'm aware of how my shadow might tempt me to say yes to more opportunities than God intends, or to say no to doors God has opened out of fear of failure, etc. I'm going to read that again and have you explain what it means. I'm aware of how my shadow might tempt me to say yes to more opportunities than God intends, or to say no to doors God has already opened. What do you say?
Yes. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Oh, my gosh.
So yeah. How was it for you before? First, actually, define shadow, and then tell me what it was like for you before and what it's like for you now.
Yeah. So, for example, you know, a shadow is those parts of yourself that, the opposite side of the good parts of us. Say, for example, you love, you know, in my case, I'm a visionary leader. I have great passion, you know, serve Christ, love the world, you know, and want to see people come to Christ. And so it's a good thing, right? I can cast vision and speak, and that's good. But the problem is that sometimes I can get carried away, and then I start going faster than God intends, start pushing people, start out of anxiety, making decisions to move faster than God even intends, not listen to people. So in other words, it becomes a shadow because now I'm pushing, or now I'm maybe doing it so I look good and cross the line. So, you know, every opportunity doesn't mean it's God's will. And the key is that Jesus did not seize every opportunity in front of him. I mean, he did what the Father was asking him to do in for his moment, his context. And so, I mean, he was running around like crazy. He didn't travel all over the world. You know, he stayed within a very small, confined geographic space for 3 years and very focused. But he always was very aware that what I do because the Father's directing me. I speak what the Father's speaking. So it's out of that place of loving union with Jesus that I do. And that's how I define success. The problem is we just seize opportunities. We think the fact that, okay, you can go up the ladder in this company doesn't mean it's God's will. That they want you to be in a different place so you have time to do some other things. And I realized that numbers, in my case, as a leader, bigger did not mean it was God's will. And that was a very big shift. Not that God wants to see us abound, of course, but how do you define that abounding and growing? It's not just quantity. It's quality. It's the speed which we do things. So I find many Christians are running so hard, just like the world, versus I want to hear the Father's pace and will for me today. So In my case, for example, I'm married. And so that marriage alone slows me down. And we have four now grown children in their 20s. But I need time, one, to cultivate my relationship with Jesus, to really be grounded. I need time to have delight and Sabbath, you know, have a place of a rhythm in my life. I don't work 24/7 because God invites me to Sabbath and delighting in life. I need to take care of myself. Thirdly, I've got, you know, adult children I spend time with. And now that I've got, you know, so that limit, all those are limits. And those limits are gifts. I have physical limits. I need to sleep. I'm a big extrovert, but I can only take so much people. I do need to pull back and be with God and be alone. And so these are all physical, emotional, intellectual limits that are gifts, a way God directs us, I think. And we often overlook our limits, or we're angry that we have them, rather than saying, no, wait a second. You know, Paul delighted in his weakness and brokenness that God's power would rest on him. So I just think there's a very worldly mentality of limits, and we see them all as bad. And versus, no, God's gift comes through them, and we want to receive those gifts.
In that place of limits is where we see that he has no limits. But I think there's something so powerful that when we honor those limits and then we honor God in that place, that's when he does above and beyond. It's just an amazing dynamic. Well, David's calling from Minneapolis. He's got a question for you today. David, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you for taking my call. My question that I have has to do with your understanding of sanctification as a doctrine in relation to emotional, spiritual health?
Yeah.
What kind of correlation do you have?
Well, I would, in some ways, you know, emotional spirituality is all about sanctification. It's all about holiness. It's all about growing in Christ. It's all about Ephesians chapter 4, you know, 11 following, you know, when equip the saints to maturity, to grow into the fullness of Christ. So that's really what it is. It doesn't address all of discipleship, but I think it's addressing some significant elements that are missing in especially we call evangelical, you know, contemporary Western discipleship, things that we ignore. So I would say very much it's about, if you've come to Christ, God's will for you is to mature into a father and mother of the faith, into a holy person. And the question is, how do we define that? And that's what's important. And so what I think our work has been to bring out significant elements of sanctification that are missing. And that I think are very central in Scripture, but we've ignored them or haven't really applied them deeply to our lives. That make sense?
Yeah. David, thank you for that call. You get a copy of Pete Scazzaro's book. So before we move on to the next assessment question, when you say I'm aware of how my shadow might tempt me to say yes to more opportunity than God intends, explain what you mean by shadow.
Again, shadow is, I call it, it's an unconscious. I can give you a definition. Probably better to give you some examples. But we define shadow as it's those less than pure motives and thoughts that strongly influence and shape our behaviors. It's those damaged but mostly hidden versions of who we are. So, again, it may be that you value excellence, but the shadow side emerges when that pursuit of excellence crosses into perfectionism and makes no allowances for mistakes.
Perfect. Thank you. I figured that.
You got that. You know, we're zealous for God's truth. The shadow emerges when our zeal prevents us from loving those who disagree with us.
Very good.
You know, we want to see our church maximize its potential for Christ. The shadow takes over when we become so preoccupied to achieving our objectives that we don't listen to people and we create an unsustainable pace for those serving with us.
Excellent. Well put.
So,
okay.
Yeah.
Got it. Okay, so the next one here, and this is another assessment question. I want you to be listening and thinking for yourself as I'm asking this for Pete. My planning and decision-making process reflect my belief that inner preparation, spending sufficient time with God, is even more important than external preparation, gathering relevant data. Okay, talk about what that was like for you before and what that's like for you now.
Say that one more time.
Okay, so here's one of the questions from your book. My planning and decision-making process reflect my belief that inner preparation, spending time with the Lord, is more important than even external preparation, gathering your relevant data.
Mm-hmm. So I'm making a decision about, I'll give you an example, you know, even right now. So we have a emotionally spirituality right now. We function as an administrator of our church. We are deluged with opportunities, okay, in many, many countries, as well as here in the U.S., you know, of people asking, help us bring us into our denomination, into our church, et cetera. So how do you determine what will you do? They're all good, right? So you can sit there and say, let's look at the data. What will have the maximum effect of the most number of people? You can say, well, what's going to help us produce revenue to sustain the ministry long term? Look at that data. That may be good. You know, how many staff do we have? How much can we handle? And that's all true. But the internal preparation of getting before God and making sure that I'm centered and I'm anchored and I'm open to do whatever God wants. In other words, my will is to do His will. I'm indifferent to anything else but His will. So I need time to get into that place. Because you know what God's will might be? Let the whole thing go.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God's will could be anything, right?
Yep.
It could be, you know, hand this over to someone else or just, you know, I'm half-time as a teaching pastor at our church. And I'm half-time serving other churches around the world out of our church. Come and say, you know, if you just drop EHS, just focus on New Life right now. You know, but whatever God says, it's got to be the sense of I will do whatever you want. You say, you know what, I want you to focus on Malaysia, Southeast Asia, and that's where your attention needs to go. Or it should go in parts of Africa, knowing that in doing so, you will go bankrupt. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
You're going to basically spend it out in the next 5 years, and that's okay. This is going to have a short duration of this ministry, and then it's going to dissipate. Versus, you know, it's going to go on for a generation beyond my death. We're building long term. See, all that can only be determined by getting the time alone to be with God where I have no other agenda but his will. So that's why for me it's interesting. As I get older, I need more time with God, not less.
Amen.
More silence and solitude. Because I spent a lot of time doing my will in the name of God. It really is a crummy way to live.
Indeed.
And it's really messy. You end up birthing all kinds of Ishmaels like Abraham did that just were not God's will. And they may be good things. They bless some people, but it's not God's best in his timing. And you feel it internally. It's just life is hard. Leadership is hard. And the joy of an easy, light yoke dissipates.
Yeah, so true. You know, you look at Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. I remember studying that story just as I was writing one of my books, and something the Lord spoke to my heart is just that as a Christ follower, you're never too big for small things, and you're never too small for big things, and that always needs to be the case.
Sure.
Because if the idea is bigger, better, faster, it's almost like you graduate from the small things. Okay, that's for the simpletons. I do the big, important things now, and that's not the Christ following way. And I think as we get our marching orders, some events that you say yes to will be massive, and others will be a small tribe. But it's he gets to decide, and I think when he decides, then the grace abounds to do that thing, doesn't it?
Yes, absolutely. And there's joy. There's real joy and peace in that.
So good. We're going to take our last break here. When we come back, we're going to look at some more of these decision-making assessment questions because they're good for taking personal inventory as to why we do the things we do. Because when we do what God wants us to do, as Pete said, there's joy, there's grace, and it's actually sustainable and it bears much fruit. Talking to Pete Scazzaro. More with him when we come back. Jesus said in John 15 that apart from me, you can do nothing, but it's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. How do you do that? You abide in the vine and you bear much fruit. Talking to Pete Scazzaro today about emotional health, and specifically the emotionally healthy leader. And we're walking through a decision-making assessment from his book on just the basis by which we make decisions. And it just sort of assesses and kind of tells us, gives us some information on how and why we make decisions. And are these decisions then fruitful and sustainable? And I thought this was a good one, and I'm asking Pete to answer this, how it was for him before his burnout, and now he consults ministries and churches, and he's learned to work this out in his own life in a powerful way. And here's the question. I'm willing to bear short-term pain for making an unpopular decision in order to secure the long-term good of our ministry, organization, or team. I'll read it again. And again, maybe this applies to you in your family and in your ministry and your job. I'm willing to bear short-term pain for making an unpopular decision in order to secure the long-term good of our ministry, organization, or team. What say you?
Yes, which means that my goal is, as an emotionally healthy leader, is not popularity. It's not driven by fear of what people think. It's not averting truth or conflict, but able to both, you know, care for people and yet make sometimes difficult decisions that not everyone's going to like. And I found in my early years, I was very concerned about what people thought of me. And so it would sometimes shape my direction I would take. And I wouldn't have hard conversations with people that needed to be had when people were either, saying inappropriate things, not being judgmental or critical or whatever. I just not saying anything because I knew they didn't want to hear it. I didn't want to get into a conflict. I wouldn't say anything. But yet inside, I cringe. But now I realize, no, wait a second. You know, if I love them, I'm say something. You know, they don't like you, you know, and they don't like me. Or I will have the courage to let somebody go if need be, if it's not the right fit. Or, I'm not afraid to make a difficult decision, even though if I sense it's God's will and it's a loving thing to do, even though it may not in the short run make me look very good.
You know,
that was a big shift.
That's huge. And I wonder how often leaders would deal with the fear of man in a degree that maybe they hadn't thought of before or experienced before. But if you're letting somebody go, you know, my hubby always says, nobody leaves a hero. You know what I mean? When you part ways, somebody's probably a little upset. And with them, they've got internal secrets, and you feel like this could affect our reputation. And you could maybe hang on, keep things going too long for the sake of self-preservation. Maybe speak to that leader who's feeling like, this feels so vulnerable. I have to make this hard decision. But with it comes this vulnerability around our name and our reputation. How do you process through that?
Well, yeah, you know, like one of the chapters in the leader book is endings and the beginnings of discerning and listening. When is something ending? It's over, and thus God's got a new beginning. And I think that's that whole principle of death and resurrection. I think the disciples, you know, there was a cross, there was an ending, and then by the Holy Spirit, there was a new beginning in Acts 2. And very often, we want to hang on to something when it's just over, whether it's a program, a way of doing things, you know, a person in a certain position. And we'll just kill it, you know, a Christmas bank, you know, Christmas event we've done every year. It's over, you know, God's got a new way of doing things, you know, or in the church, and we just hate change. And so I'd say it's first again, we're back to a discernment of abiding in Jesus, what he's saying and doing, and discerning an ending, and then recognizing I've got to have the courage to follow that. So that, see, there can't be a new beginning until there's an ending. And then I've got to look at myself. Is this about me that I'm again being driven by fear versus am I maturing spiritually and emotionally so that I can actually like have a difficult conversation with someone? And what is sad is so often we're just not that different than people who don't know Christ because we haven't done the inner work or allowed Jesus in that inner work in our lives so that our outer life reflects something deeper and different.
Excellent. Here's another one, and this takes, I think, the self-awareness, the emotional maturity that you're talking about. I'm careful not to engage in important planning conversations or make significant decisions when I'm emotionally triggered, i.e. upset, frustrated, or angry. I can imagine, you know, we're doing away with children's ministry or whatever, you know what I mean, feeling all amped up. So say a word about just that to the leader maybe speaking, listening today.
Yeah, I mean, I even for a leader or even a non-leader, someone says something that really upsets you and hurts you, and you just, everything you just rises up. You just want to, like, attack. You want to, like, strangle them. You know, that's how you know it's not time to say anything. You know, you just got to get away and get perspective before you start saying and doing things that you'll later regret. So when you're triggered or you're anxious, that's an oil light in the car saying, slow down. You know, do not make hasty decisions right now reactively and get perspective. And I've had times where something's happened to me, I think a comment made to me by someone, and I just needed a couple of days before I even responded. It wasn't that I was guarding bitterness, although I was hurt and wounded and I had anger, but I knew that there was nothing helpful I could say at that point. And I needed like a 2-day period to get myself together to finally get clear in myself, like what were the values that got violated there? What really hurt me? What's the hurt beneath the hurt? What's the hurt beneath the anger? That takes thought. That takes pondering. That takes reflection. It takes journaling. So, yeah, when triggered, don't make plans. Don't make decisions and get yourself in a centered place because you'll regret it later.
And again, to read that opening line, I'm careful not to engage in important planning conversations or make significant decisions. And I would guess in this digital age, that would also apply to texts and emails. So it's not just in meetings, but because I think, you know, people send texts and emails in angst and almost always regret it later, too.
That's right. I think we just have to link that emotional maturity and spiritual maturity are inseparable. I mean, once you link those two, that it's not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. And to send an email when you're angry is immature. Okay, to send a text when you're angry is immature. To use Facebook to make your life look fantastic when it's not. And so you've got to connect those two things, or Instagram, right? And I tweet, you know, I'm on Twitter, I'm on Facebook, I'm on Instagram, but I do not want to always be careful not to use that. You know, as a weapon or as a means of pretending to be something I'm not.
Wow. Okay. Here's one. I routinely, and the operative word here is routinely, regularly, consider how the plans and decisions I make could impact my marriage, singleness, my loving union with Christ, and my Sabbath rhythm. This is a key one, I know, and I'd just love for you to speak to that.
Yeah, so one of the ways I discern God's will is okay, let's say, I love writing. I was an English major in college, and I enjoy it. I find it, I can spend a whole day writing, and it's like a day off for me. It feels like it's been a vacation. It's been a real joy. Mm. At the same time, if I choose to embark on a project to write a book, for example, that's a massive project, so that's going to impact everybody around me. So I know that I can only write a few books in my life, and I'm thoughtful about books. I mean, I'm not going to write 50 books. You know, I'll write a few, and I'll write them, you know, rhythmically, and I've got to be very disciplined with myself to not get consumed by it. But I know it. I'm careful about adding commitments to make sure I have enough time of being with God alone, so I can sustain my being with Jesus, out of which I do for Jesus. That Mary is sitting at his feet. I can tell in my body when I'm too busy. I can feel it. And so I know I can only take so much activity. And I know my marriage and family can only take so much activity. I need a certain amount of time to invest to have a great marriage. It's a sign of wonder because I'm married. And so between myself and our marriage, that's a limit. And a rhythm of Sabbath, so Sabbath and work, all that is a gift from God to say, okay, can I take on this new commitment? And if I do, what am I going to drop? But what I don't drop is my being with Jesus or my marriage, for example. So that's a limit, that's a gift, and every decision I make is in light of that.
So, so good. One last one here before we pray. You said, I'm profoundly aware of my human tendency towards self-deception, that I can easily confuse my will with God's will. Say more.
Yes, yes. Hey, listen, in a nanosecond, I can just take over. I mean, every one of us has a self-will that can just, in the middle of a day, you can have a great quiet time in the morning, and boom, by afternoon, you're just running the world for yourself. That's why every day, I'm praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, not mine. So, again, we're back to, I'm very aware of my tendency to start making decisions without God and running life on my own terms. And so that awareness humbles the heck out of me, and that's why I desperately need rhythms of being in silence and solitude and spending time with Jesus and fellowship. I'm dangerous if I get too busy and too active without an anchor in God. Well, I've got a couple of close friends who can speak into my life that you're going off the rails.
So informative. And the four key decision-making guidelines Peter establishes, we define success as radically doing God's will. We create a space for heart preparation. We pray for prudence, and we look for God in our limits. Wondering, Pete, if you would pray for the leaders listening today. I see some leaders tweeting and retweeting what we're tweeting here. They're listening. And would you pray for them that they would find that healthy rhythm?
Absolutely. And let me encourage you, on our website, it's a free study guide for the emotional healthy leader. You can download it. I encourage you to download it and talk about it in your, you know, among your folks.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
All right, let's pray together. Lord, I bless all the listeners right now who can hear my voice, that, Father, you would lead each one to yourself and a deeper intimacy and life with you, of abiding in you, and the grace to slow down, to hear not all the voices and all the distractions that are bombarding us day and night, but to actually hear your voice and to enjoy being a sheep that hears your voice. And may each person's life be a gift to the world through Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his name.
Always good to talk with you, Pete. Thank you for your time and your investment in the kingdom.
Thank you. God bless you, Susan.
Yeah. Until next time. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, once again, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. There's lots of content up there, blog posts that will nourish your soul. So spend some time on the website, myfaithradio.com. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.